Good afternoon. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 96, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 96, 1 through 3. Christians are a singing people. Muslims don't gather to sing, neither do Hindus or Buddhists or even Rastafarians. Christians do. And while not everyone preaches or leads in prayer or is on a stage singing, we all sing. The singing throughout this conference has been absolutely stunning. Last night I was trying to just hold pitch here, like with this tidal wave of singing coming right at us. We did our very best. So tonight I'm coming right back at you. You better bring your A game. Singing has played a formative role in my life, personally, spiritually. One of my earliest memories of singing is seeing my dad, who is a Baptist pastor, stand on the front row. He's a large guy, 6'5", you know, with his eyebrows up. He's bouncing and singing louder than the rest of the congregation. And so I learned from him. So now when I preach, standing on that same spot in the front row, I try to sing louder than the band. That's what I was modeled for me. My mom would be up in the choir singing much more beautifully than my dad. Grew up around the great hymns of our faith. On the Baptist hymnal 1975. Anybody else? What a great hymnal. I'm starting a petition to bring it back, but I think that ship has sailed. I began leading congregational singing when I was 15 years old, which is far too young if you're taking notes. 15 years old when I started leading the singing of our church. Started this way. Our student minister took another post and moved on, and there was no one left to do it. He had taught me three chords on the guitar. The year was 1995. And most of the songs that the church was singing in 1995 in America could be played with three chords. And a lot of prayer. I continued to lead singing. I started traveling internationally. I remember being 18 years old, being in Denmark. It was the first time I'd practiced this singing in two languages, one song. So we had maybe 50 American students with us and a few hundred Danish students gathered together in one place, and singing worship to God both in Danish and English. And that had a profound impact on me. One of my favorite memories and practices of singing is just every night with my wife and my kids at home singing some of the hymns that I grew up singing. Singing at a conference like this is incredibly refreshing and encouraging. But I think there's an even better singing. And it'll happen when you go back home on Sunday morning and gather with your church. Now, if your church is like mine, we don't have the musicianship that's represented here. We don't have a building this nice, but there is something that cannot be replaced when the local church, people that we have covenanted together in membership, sing together. There's a sharedness that cannot be replaced. It's rooted in relationships. I bet you have a few meaningful memories and thoughts about singing as well. Sadly, I had not stopped pastorally to teach our congregation on the practice of singing before just a couple of years ago. And I have some very strong opinions on church music. I'm sure you do too. I knew singing was meant to glorify God and meant to be congregational, and I just felt like our people understood that. We know that more is caught than taught, and while that's absolutely true, I slowed down and actually taught on the role of congregational singing in our church. I preached on singing. When I told our other elders I was going to do that, they're like, "You're preaching on singing? It's like watercoloring on justification or something." But yeah, preach on singing. And I just wonder for the churches that you shepherd, if there is a clear and articulate philosophy or theological vision of congregational singing that has been taught and caught and modeled. What is your theological vision of singing? Beside the ministry of the word, the primary activity that we do together when we gather is sing. Most congregations, we spend half an hour of our gathering in song. We spend 26 hours a year singing, but do our churches know why we sing? My hope in these minutes together is that as pastors, we can think intentionally and biblically about the importance of congregational singing. If you're already involved in the music of your church, then praise the Lord for that. And if you're not, full disclaimer, I'm trying to lure you into getting more involved in the singing of your church as the pastor of your church. And what I want to do is look at Psalm chapter 96, verses 1 through 3, as a microcosm of a theological vision of singing that we could look many places in God's Word to see, but we specifically and concisely see it here in Psalm 96, 1 through 3. And what we'll see is that singing is an act of worship. Singing is a means of discipleship. Our focus together as pastors here. And then finally, that singing is a declaration to the world. It is an evangelistic expression as well. So let's pray for God's help as we look at His Word and wrestle with it and think through how to apply it. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that You are the God who has spoken to us, revealing to us who You are, how You work in the world, the glory of Christ, and how we might rightly live lives of response. Help us now as we read from Your Word. Give us wisdom and humility and ever-increasing joy in Christ. We pray. Amen. Psalm 96, verses 1 through 3. This is God's Word, His inerrant, infallible, eternal Word. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. The first thing I want to look at, Psalm 96, just looking at verse 1, is that singing is an act of worship. This is the first reason we sing, the primary reason we sing. And the psalmist puts it like this, to bless His name. To bless the name of God. Don Carson defines worship as the proper response of all moral, sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their Creator God, precisely because He is worthy, delightfully so. And here we see this connection between blessing the Lord. So how might we say that? Properly responding, we can do that in song. Ascribing honor, we sure hope to do that to the Lord in song. And even delighting in God as we sing. When Christians sing, whether we're alone, gathered together as a people, gathered in our homes with our families, our primary duty in singing is to bless the name of the Lord as an expression of worship. Singing is a commandment. This is no suggestion from God. This is a commandment. On the same kind of commandments and imperatives we see throughout all of the Scripture. And this psalm commands us to sing a new song to the Lord. Spurgeon thinks there's a Trinitarian overtone with the three times, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. What we see clearly from this text is that we are supposed to sing and that everyone is supposed to get in on this singing. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Now, not everyone loves to sing. I understand that. Even among pastors. Now, your volume tells me that most of you do love to sing, but maybe you don't. Maybe you think your voice is awkwardly too low. Or maybe it's too high. Or it's just too loud. There's no such thing as singing too loud, let's just say. Maybe, right? Our singing is meant to be loud and, if possible, beautiful. But we should at least go for volume. It's been my philosophy my whole life. We could wax eloquent from Calvin or Luther as we think about how to think about the nature of singing, but perhaps no quote is as effective as this one from the 2003 cinematic masterpiece, Elf. As Buddy the Elf says, singing is just like talking, except longer and louder, and you move your voice up and down. And there you have it. We are commanded to sing to the Lord as an act of worship. In these very short three verses, God commands us three times to sing. There are over 50 direct commands in Scripture to sing. Singing is mentioned over 400 times in the Bible. The longest book in the Bible is a book of songs, which are meant to be sung. The New Testament commands us twice in Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, to sing. God sings. Zephaniah 3:17 says that God sings over His people with gladness and love. Jesus sings. He sang at the Last Supper. His final words from the cross were a quote from a song. In eternity, we will sing to God. It's not all we will do, but we will sing. We see this in Revelation 5-7. The singing God commands us to sing, to join in His work of melody making. Singing, truth, and beauty. Why is it that God would command us to sing? I think it's just because He likes it. I think when the redeemed are gathered together and we sing something as simple as this, I love You, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship You, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what You hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in Your ear. You consider all the commands of God to sing. Surely it's because He delights in the singing of His redeemed people. Before we move on, let me just help clarify something. When we sing together as the people of God, it is an act of worship, because we've tried to delineate these things by saying singing and worship, and to think clearly about these two subjects, and we must. Because when people say, how was the worship today? Or, we like the worship at this church. We know what they mean. They mean, likely, that we like the singing at this church, or how was the singing today? But at our church, if someone comes up and says, I really enjoyed the worship today, I just smile. Say, which part? Which part do you mean? I know what they mean already, you see, but I'm just always looking for little windows to teach. Which part? Do you mean the sermon? Or was it the call to worship? The benediction? The sermon? This brother said the offering? Yes. Pass the baskets twice. The preaching, praying, communion, all of these are acts of gathered worship. So while we must see singing as a form of worship, we cannot confuse the terms and collapse the word worship on singing. Worship is too heavy a doctrine for singing to carry. Worship is too heavy a doctrine for singing to carry. But, let's not be confused in the matter. We don't want our congregational singing to be less than worship to God. It must, at its essence, be worship to the Lord. My friend Keith Getty says that this should be a regular question that we ask one another. How was the singing on Sunday? How was the singing on Sunday? God has given each one of our churches a song to sing. Songs of worship, of praise, of confession and repentance. Songs singing back to God for all that He has done for us. My first point of application to this passage, to this one first point, is simply an exhortation to us as leaders to be intentional on teaching on congregational singing. Furthermore, to model congregational singing. I'm just going to plead with you, during the singing, do not be hidden back in some remote place, but be on the front row, helping lead the charge in song. This is part of our responsibility as the shepherds of God's people, to be with them, leading them in this work. Singing is an act of worship. Second, singing is a means of discipleship. It's a means of discipleship. Verse 2 says, we tell of His salvation from day to day. The psalmist is calling us to sing of the salvation of God. And notice the content of this song, the salvation of God. It's so interesting that Scripture commands us to tell of the salvation of God, to tell of the gospel of God in singing every single day, day after day. Because this is the news that edifies us. This is the environment in which disciples are made. It's the good news that builds us up. And singing is a means of disciple making. What do I mean by that? Well, two things. First, singing shapes our thinking. What we sing shapes our thinking. The more we sing truth, the more the truth shapes us. It's in singing that we bring our doubts to the truth and apply the truth to our doubts. In singing, we can bring our fears to the truth and apply truth to our fears. We shape our thinking by what we sing. This is why we need to be singing hymns that articulate truth, that are robustly doctrinal, that are rich with biblical text, biblical language, biblical contours, because we want our thinking to be renewed around the gospel, to be renewed day by day by telling the salvation of God. Plato is often attributed with this quote. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. But what is sure is that Scottish writer Andrew Fletcher said these words, "Let me make the songs of a nation, and I care not who makes its laws." British Congregationalist R.W. Dale takes that sentiment and applies it to the church. He said, "Let me write the hymns of the church, and I care not who writes the theology." I think both what Fletcher and Dale understand is the importance of the effect that singing has on what we think. Surely this is what Paul has in mind in Colossians 3 when he wants the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly in psalms, hymns, in spiritual songs. So that's the first thing. It shapes our thinking. Second, it shapes and expresses our affections. Singing shapes and expresses our affections. The mind and the heart are to be engaged when we sing to God together. Our hearts move toward the things that we sing. On someone's birthday, we could say, you know, "Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Michael. Happy birthday to you." But when we sing it together, it's a little bit embarrassing for the recipient, but the joy rises. And when we're in love, we sing. Right? You sing when you're in love. Remember this old love song that went like this, "And I, E-I, will always love you. Ooh, 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 ooh." And to simply speak those words is one thing. But when you hear Whitney Houston sing it, even the most calloused heart may feel a little bit of moisture on the face, you know. Or think about Handel's Messiah. We could just say, "And he shall reign forever and ever." But when the four-part chorus kicks in, who doesn't want to stand up and say, "And he shall reign forever and ever"? Singing is a means of discipleship because it shapes our thinking. It shapes and expresses our affection. Three spheres of singing that I want us to look at as environments of disciple-making. The first starts with a very small circle. Sing to yourself. Sing to yourself. We need to sing the gospel to our own hearts. In Psalm 42, David is in the darkest of places and he sings to his soul three times, if you include Psalm 43 as well. Hope in God. He doesn't just say it. He sings it to build himself up. He sings it. This is what hymns of our faith are meant to do. Sing them to ourselves to build ourselves up. I remember when we were in the process of moving some 8 years ago now, we had built a wonderful life in a community that we loved. And the Lord was directing us from there. And we had sold our house and exchanged keys. And I was just going to drop off the last thing that the homeowners had asked for. So I was in this empty house by myself. The home where we brought home like our oldest three children and had weathered a lot of storms together. And the house was empty, so I wanted to spend just a moment thanking God for His faithfulness to us there. So I sat down on the staircase, leaned up against the wall. And the verse text that came into my mind was, "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." In the very moment, just to be able to have language to sing, to express to the Lord gratitude, and also to say, "This life that you've given me is yours that you gave and you can take. And if there's idols in my heart that are leaning too heavily into this, I don't want those. I want to lean on your grace alone." Let's not underestimate the means that God has given us in singing to ourselves. The moments of being in need of being reminded of God's love. To sing, "O love that will not let me go." To sing how deep the Father's love for us. To sing the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. Moments of fear. To sing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." Times of forgetfulness. "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. Morning by morning new mercies I see." So sing and encourage your heart. Second, sing with your family. We need to be teaching the hymns of our faith to the next generation. I wonder what songs echo through the walls of your home. I want to make sure that my kids grow up knowing and treasuring all the classics from Johnny Cash to Willie Nelson. I'm sorry. I meant Isaac Watts to Augusta's Top Lady. That's what I meant to say. My wife, who is godlier than me, recently brought up that we were probably listening to too much worldly music. And she's probably right. But more often than we're listening to Johnny Cash and Willie Nelson, we are listening to Holy, Holy, Holy and teaching our kids hymns every night before we go to sleep. We sing the doxology together. The practice of family worship has fallen out of practice. And this is one thing that we're really missing. To simply call our families to gather together, to read the Scriptures together, to pray together, and to sing together. It's really that simple. Sing with your family is an expression of worship. And finally, singing with your church. One of the most important things that we do as a part of gathered worship is to sing. Because when we sing, we proclaim the salvation of God. We sing worshiping Him and then we proclaim the salvation of God to brothers and sisters in Christ, reminding one another the truths of who God is, of our continual need for His grace, the all-sufficient work of Christ, and how together by God's grace we are following Him as disciples. It's there that we stir one another up to continue to live in light of the gospel. We're not just singers of songs. We're heralds of the good news. Paul teaches in Ephesians 5:19, again in Colossians 3. I'll read it in its entirety. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. You sense thankfulness rise in our congregations when we sing. Your church needs you to sing. So, it's a quick application. See singing as a vital part of disciple making, not just an add-on, but something we've been commanded by the Lord Himself to do, and as an expression of pastoral ministry. You can do a word study of your own, Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19. Write down things that Psalm 96, 1 through 3 doesn't cover to help us build out a theological vision of singing, a biblical theology of singing, and then how to press that in our churches. Finally, singing is a declaration to the world. I do think the order here is critical for us. Singing is first an act of worship. This is its telos. This is its great aim. We sing to worship the Lord. And from that great aim come two streams: the building up of the saints and the proclamation to the lost. Both of those flowing out of that. First, a declaration of Christ. That's what it is. We're declaring His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all peoples. I was at lunch with some doctoral students a couple of years ago with the incredible Tom Nettles. And Dr. Nettles has this reputation for singing in the middle of his classes. He loves hymns and he loves to sing. And it was our last day of the seminar, so we thought, well, let's take him out to lunch. And we took him to this place in Louisville called Game. Game is a wonderful combination of dead animals and it smells like testosterone. It's incredible. And Dr. Nettles was sitting there eating his elk burger. And we were talking about hymns and some of the hymns that had most shaped him. And in the middle of Game, in the thick of the testosterone, Dr. Nettles starts singing. And I don't mean like polite tableside singing. I mean full-voiced, you-can't-kill-a-dead-man singing. And Dr. Nettles is singing his faith. And immediately, I'm a little bit embarrassed. There's some, you know, blue-collar guys over here and some white-collar guys over here. And it's us and Dr. Nettles. I kind of want to just apologize for the room, what's happening. But I didn't. I just held my seat. And as he continued to singing, I felt a change in my heart. I realized that he was singing because he had a song to sing. And even though there were people that we didn't know in the restaurant, Dr. Nettles sang. He declared the glory of God among the nations, the marvelous deeds of God among anyone who would listen. And as we walked out, I felt my heart just sag a little bit. Shame that I was embarrassed of him doing that in public. And I repented and asked the Lord to forgive me and make me more like Dr. Nettles. Now, I don't think you should walk into the workplace Monday morning and start belting out and tell our guys going into Toyota corporate on Monday morning, you don't do this, but when the time is right, sing as a testimony. There's two things going on when we're singing. First, the truths that we're telling in our songs are being declared. That's right here in verse 3. But there's another thing going on, another kind of declaration. And this declaration comes through the unity that is shown in the body of Christ as we sing. It's the unity of our belief. One of the things that makes singing together so powerful is to hear voices of different backgrounds, different stories, various ethnicities singing together. This is why the Gospel of John says it's by our love that they'll know that we are His disciples. That it itself is an apologetic. Singing is a powerful expression of unity. Basil the Great said, "Who can longer count him his enemy, with whom to the throne of God he hath raised the strain? Psalmody repels the demons and lures the ministry of angels." When we sing together, week after week, united as a church body, unified in our praise to God, it is a powerful declaration. When the church sings, we sing first and foremost to the glory of God. This is Reformed Theology 101. And singing is not excluded. We sing to God's glory. We sing also as a means of discipleship, as a practice of planting the truths of God in the fabric of the life of the church. And we sing as a declaration to the world, never knowing who is in our congregations on a Sunday morning. It could be the day that Jesus saves yet another sinner. Hearing the truths of the gospel preached and prayed and sung. So in closing, just looking at these three little verses, there's much more to be said. But for now, we'll wrap it up. I just want to encourage you as fellow pastors, let's not overlook the role of singing in the life of our church and all the reasons that God has given it to us. Let's pray and we'll transition to a time of questions. God, we're so grateful that You have given us a new song. A song that's sung by new hearts that were once dead in sin but are now alive in Christ. We thank You that You've commanded all the earth to get in on this singing. That as we sing, we bless the name of our God in telling Your salvation day after day. I pray that every time we hear the good news of the gospel, it would soften our hearts one more degree. Rescue us from it being one degree more calloused. I thank You for Your church and for the joy it is to help shepherd under the lordship and leadership of Christ Jesus. Let's be faithful shepherds in Your church, singing shepherds among Your church. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Guys, I don't know how much time we have total, but I think about 20 minutes or so. So if you'd like, we could transition to a time of questions, and I'll do my very best to answer anything that might be helpful. You've mistaken me for a musician. I just play the guitar. Rhythmic structures, a broader question of rhythmic structure and how it serves congregational singing is a really important conversation. There's really good work coming out of Southwestern Seminary by one of the professors there. And he takes Watts's When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, just looking at the rhythmic structure of it. And then a chorus was placed on it maybe 15 years ago or so. And just looking at the rhythmic analysis of it, you have Watts's hymn, which is really simple. And then this new chorus that's placed on it is extremely difficult to sing rhythmically. And so I think probably some ways rock music has been detrimental to congregational singing. But I think that's one of many, many elements in that conversation. So you were talking just in 4-4 time. You know, 6-8 is the time signature of heaven. So.
Another question. Thank you so much for the emphasis on congregational singing.
Oh, here we go.
Maybe could you speak to just the role of like special music when it comes to individuals who sing? That seems to create more problems than congregations by way of personalities or performance. And if you could just speak to how you disciple that in the lives of people so that as they're there,
that's a great question. I'm not quite qualified to do that. We don't do special music at our church, but I realize there are churches that practice that and are edified by it. And so just because we don't do it, I'm never prescriptive on other churches that they shouldn't do it. I do think the sound of a church should be the congregation singing. I do think that's true. But there are some churches that really benefit from special music. So I think then you're in a conversation of just teaching regularly on humility and on serving the church, even in special music. That's an interesting thing. You know, before the 1950s, there was never such thing as a special music in American church life. But it's hung on for dear life. How many of you practice special music in your churches? So quite a few. I think if that's edifying to your church, then it'd be the same lens through which we look at all kind of leadership. Right, this person on the stage, we want to bring glory to Christ, build up the saints, declare the glory of Christ to the unsaved with humility and joy.
Warfare and worship is a war song. I ministered to inmates of maximum security guy. And I want to ask you what your hymn would be if you and I were thrown in prison, because this was an explosive, educated word of God. It says, but at midnight, all silence, we're praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners are listening to that. So know in your heart and your life, if you would just share with me one stanza. If we were thrown in prison, what hymn would you say?
Are we about to die, or will we be in there a while? That is a great question. I would probably just sing the doxology and sit down. Oh, there you go. There you go. It's hard for me to ever get past when I survey. I think that's what we would do. Yeah, thanks. Yeah. Maybe later we can have these guys sing it. Yeah, so listen, I'm joking there, but it's a really heavy question he's asking with serious pastoral implications. I think you have to know your church to know what songs you can sing. So I'll use Spurgeon as an example. When he gets when he goes to edit his own hymn book, he says in the preface, he's including hymns written by people from any kind of theological stream, but not commending anything other than this hymn. And so I think that's in part a wise practice for us, but you've got to say that. You've got to say that. If you're going to play songs from streams of the church that carry dangerous doctrine, you need to talk about it. Otherwise, don't sing those songs. Some of the most dangerous doctrines of our day are carried on the wings of song. And we've got to be wise pastorally in what we sing. So there are certain streams I do sing and certain ones that I won't. I think every church will have to decide that. I'm a Baptist, so of course I'm going to say this. You sort it out amongst yourselves. The beauty of the autonomy of the local church. But it's a really important question, and one that must be thought through pastorally. So guys, if this is a foreign conversation, get involved in the songs that your church is singing. In that canon of songs, know where they're coming from. Here's the thing. Know what is two clicks away from that on YouTube. I think that is the new litmus test. Know what's two clicks away. And know the strength of your own congregation and how to sort through those things. And you're in charge of the singing?
No.
Okay. Because that was a confession, if so, and we can... So you're throwing somebody else under the bus right now. That's better. Is by who?
The Gaithers.
The Gaithers, okay, yeah.
I grew up listening to Ben and Mike. There's a kid that wrote it now. And it was playing in the house a lot of my folks with the Gaithers from here in town. Is there anything I could bring more of an elegant information? Is there anything I could bring toward the elders with the music director also there to the Holy Church in branching out? We've also heard the same song 3 weeks ago.
Yeah. Boswell hymns, I think. There's so many great hymns being written today. Keith and Kristen are writing great stuff. Stu Townend continues to write wonderful hymns. City Light, we sing one of their hymns, I think, already. I think we're doing another one, or we've done two already. I don't know. But they're writing great stuff. There's great music being written. We don't have to compromise to find great songs. So,
any recommendations for how to approach my elders about this?
Humbly, patiently. As long as we're singing true things that focus on the glory of Christ, then I'm happy. Chip Stedham was a professor at Southern Seminary for a long time. He's with the Lord now. He said that a mature Christian is easily edified. And so I think that must be true of us.
So thank you for
Yeah. Well, that's a great question. Where will we be planting?
In Ohio.
Ohio. Wonderful. Yeah, so we just planted a church 8 months ago this Sunday. And I wanted to make sure that from the very beginning, these kind of principles were resonant in our culture. And so we started with a small selection of songs, really songs that our church mostly knew from our planting group, and have just been very slow to introduce new songs. We live in this very commercialized and consumeristic culture that we're always looking for the latest and greatest songs. And I just don't buy that. We have such great hymns to choose from already. It better be fantastic for us to add it. Because we don't want to choose songs to just get through the weekend. We want to choose songs that will carry us all the way to death. And so I don't want to just consume a song and then hate it in 3 months. Does that make sense? So I would build with the end in mind and reverse engineer that process. Specifically, categorically, I would look at a hymnal and see what categories are represented there, and then find hymns that talk through a broad categories, not just one category, but think it through a complete diet like you would with a meal, and then think with the end in mind and reverse engineer that. That is a great question. As an example, the year, I'm not going to tell you the year yet. Yes, I am. The year is 1995, and there are two songs that are written in 1995. Both went to the top of the charts, one in the UK and one in America. The one in America was "Lord, I Lift Your Name on High." How many of you sang that? It's a good song. How many of you sing it still today in your churches? Okay, just a few. In the same year in the UK, Stu Townend wrote "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." And how many of you have sung that in the past? And how many of your churches still sing it? Yeah. That's my footnote. My answer is, I don't know. I wanted you to see my empirical research methodology. I have no idea. I think there's something. So, "Lord, I Lift Your Name on High" is a good song. It was written with pop sensibilities. Stu wrote the melody of "How Deep the Father's Love for Us" in a time signature the church really had not sung in a long time. It's in 5/4. And for whatever reason, it just held its ground. Here's what I think it is. I think that it allows the church, there's enough handles on it where we can navigate it. It doesn't intimidate us because we get it pretty quickly. And I think if you look at historic hymnody, specifically with the tunes that are being written, that is the key, to write tunes that are simple and memorable. That is also the challenge. How do you write tunes that are simple and memorable? I mean, I try to write hymns that kids can sing. That's my goal, is to write a melody that my kids could sing easily, and they would want to. But it's at the hands of the church to determine what songs will stick around and what don't. And even in a broader sense, it's at the hands of the providence of God. He gives us songs to sing. He gives the church songs to sing, and He's got us.
So. I guess two questions. Are you the senior pastor at your church, the preaching pastor as well?
Yeah.
Do you also lead the music then?
I don't.
Okay.
No.
I'm in that situation. I really enjoy it. But I've heard from different pastors and whatnot that you need to get out as soon as you can. And I'm kind of confused by why they can't think that. So I guess I'd just like to hear your thoughts on the preaching pastor also being the pastor that leads the singing. And then my second question with that is, what would be your recommendations if you try to teach a new song? How often do you sing it, you know, so that they actually learn it and not hating it, you know, 3 weeks later?
Yeah, that's a great question. So the first part, how many of you are both the preaching pastor and you lead singing in your church? If we were in the UK right now, that might be flipped. Like, that's still widely practiced and historically so. I mean, the earliest Baptists, that was what you did. It was part of pastoral ministry. All of my heroes are pastor hymn writers that led the singing in their church, starting with Benjamin Keach all the way to Spurgeon. Who didn't lead all the time, but he led regularly still. And even when he was on the front row, he was still louder than everybody else. That's my inspiration. There's no reason why you can't do both. I can't do both because I'm not that gifted. My wife talked me into playing piano on Christmas Eve, and I promised I would never do that again. I try to be involved in the music and the preaching. But there's no reason why you can't do that. As long as the church is happy with it and is blessed by your ministry, I would keep doing that. The second part of your question?
How often do you introduce a song and try to teach it?
New songs. Well, I introduce new songs far slower than most people. And so we may only introduce 4 or 5 songs a year. This is, again, just knowing your church and knowing... I think, again, planning with the end in mind and working backward. And so I want to be really careful introducing new songs, which can be true even if you do a new one every month. I'm just lazy. I don't want to have to learn a new song every month. Yes. So when we introduce a new hymn, we would sing it for 3 or 4 weeks in a row. Usually 3 weeks in a row, take a week off, and then do it again. That's what we do. You should sing it every Sunday. There's a new city, that's probably not new, maybe a few years old, but it's City of Light, Yet Not I, But Christ in Me. And our music director on Sunday, I can't remember the hymn we sang third, right before the sermon, but he said, hey, can we add this last verse of it? Because we introduced it just a few weeks ago. And that was an amazing idea. So I think repetition early on is really important so the church can own that song. It becomes a part of your church.
Yeah. My wife and I had this discussion many years. Years ago, there was a Christian artist, and that's one of the songs. Spoke to me personally, and probably closer to Christ, 25, 30 years ago. Since then, he's fallen into sin. Now, I still...
Again, I think, you know, this requires pastoral care. I think so. Yeah, I think if there's a work that has blessed God's church, it's bigger than the person who wrote it then. And so we've got to be careful that we don't only sing from people we agree with 100% theologically. Like, we have no friends left, so we can write our own songs from then on. And with this in mind, I mean, for example, like Robert Robinson is a good example. Like, we sing Come Thou Fount on night one. I think we'll sing It Is Well With My Soul tonight. And I mean, everybody loves to tell the first part of Spafford's story. Nobody tells the back half. And so I tell young people that want to write hymns for the church, like, you better stick close to the Bible. You're signing up for a life of suffering and... historically, it didn't end well for so many people. And so I think it's just fine, but that's one person's opinion. So I think if you think your church might... Here's the thing. If people are going to be singing that song and all they're thinking of is this person has denied the faith of Christ, then it's not... It's lost its service to the church. But if they think, I love that song, I don't know who the author is. Most people don't have any idea who wrote the hymns we sing. That's the way it should be, by the way. What matters in the hymns is the truths we sing, not the author or the born-on date. It doesn't matter if the hymn was written 400 years ago or last week. It matters the truths that we're telling. So, all right, one more? Are we done? One more. I'll be a little more clear. An actual question? Sorry?
The idea that the congregation needs to sing to one another, or sing songs to one another, I think that goes beyond just the service to the body of life, to the life of the church as a whole.
Meaning singing together in a community group or at a dinner at someone's house? I think what's implicit in both of those texts is there are clear and immediate application for the church gathered. There must be, because it's the ministry of the word among the church, the singing among the church. But as far as what that looks like outside, I think most of that is going to be culturally applied. Like, if you live in Texas and we're about to go golf, if we're on the first tee and we start singing together, that's never going to happen. That's just never going to happen. There are families who, as a part of family worship, sing, and just whoever's over there would join in that singing. I think it's a pretty beautiful practice. Some families sing before meals. I think that I remember being in Europe and with some Scandinavians that did that. Every meal they sang. I think that's evidence of that happening. Beyond that, I don't know. You can invite me over. We'll sing. You're leading singing, but I'll sing with you. Yeah.
So
thank you, guys.
Thank you,
thanks, folks.